Psalm 102 is where we are. Do you do New Year's resolutions? Any of you guys do that? I always fail at them. I mean, I always have grand plans. I said to my wife today, I think maybe I'll do one of those, pick up one of those plans of reading through the Bible in a year and do. She just laughed at me, like, why? So you can feel bad in February, you know, so when you look and see that you're already a month behind. Oh. Psalm 102. How about this? A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and he pours out his complaints before his friends. I mean, before her mother. I mean, he pours out his complaints in his Facebook status. No, it doesn't say any of those things, does it? It says a prayer of the afflicted when he's overwhelmed and he pours out his complaint before the Lord. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. He cries out to the Lord. He's the first part of this psalm. He's, I don't want to say he's complaining, but he's certainly talking about what's going on in his life, and much of it seems to be quite miserable. And you can almost look at this as kind of like Matthew 18 on a vertical instead of a horizontal. Remember Matthew 18? If your brother has something against you, go to him, you alone, and talk to him, and then if he doesn't hear you, then bring somebody else with you. Rather than, when it comes to problems where we think God is getting us or we're questioning why God is doing what he's doing, how often do we blow off that same idea of going to him first and talking to him and just go right to other people like, you know, commiserate with me about my problems without first going to the Lord and crying out unto him? And this is a prayer. I mean, it's a song, but it's a prayer. And it's not just words. You know, sometimes our songs, even our prayers, can be just words. They can be learned words. There's a big part of the church that's the high church with a lot of liturgy and a lot of formalism that's centered around the book of prayer or about, you know, great prayers that have been prayed in the past. And I'm fine with great prayers that have been prayed in the past because a lot of times, like these psalms, they have meaning to us 3,000-4,000 years after they were written, because there's nothing new under the sun and there's no temptation that's taken overtaken you but what's common to man, so that the cries that are coming out of this dude's heart are the same cries that come out of our heart. But on the other hand, when I'm talking to my father, I don't want to use my sister's words or my brother's words. I want to use my words. I want to cry out for my situation. And here he is, afflicted. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline your ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily. And sometimes I almost could hear the response of God, and they're saying, well, then hide not your voice from me in the day when you're not in trouble. I mean, because isn't that the way it is? You know, the desperate people cry out desperate prayers. And we tend to be those friends that really annoy us with God. You know the friends, the ones who you only hear from when they want something, when they're in trouble? You never see them, you never hear from them. They show up and you think, you're at my door, guaranteed. What is it? You can almost answer the door. You can almost go up to them and say, hey, what do you want? Because you know that that's the only time you hear from them. But then how often does God hear from us outside of what I want? And here the psalmist cries out, don't hide your face from me, Lord. Don't, please listen to me. And answer speedily, because it's urgent and I'm desperate. And he is in a desperate strait here. He says, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as in a hearth or in the stove. My days are consumed like smoke. You ever watch, I mean, this time of year it's easy to, because a lot of people are burning wood or even oil, I suppose, but you look at a chimney and you see the smoke that comes out of a chimney. What is it, 3, 4, 5, 6 feet, and it's gone, right? It just goes up and then it dissipates. And he's saying, my days seem to be just blowing off like smoke. My bones are burned in a hearth. You put a bone in the fire and it gets very dry and it gets very brittle and fragile. And you think about this psalm right now. I mean, you guys, I'm sure, would all agree that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God would be fully equipped, thoroughly furnished for all good works, that the Scripture is inspired, right? Well, in an inspired prayer, the writer of this psalm says, my life stinks. My days are just blowing away like smoke. I am dry. I am fragile. Sometimes we think, in fact, the whole word faith movement side of the church thinks that honesty is lack of faith. I mean, this is an inspired prayer by somebody who was in a miserable state, was in a very delicate, fragile state, and yet why is it we think we need to have it all together? And if we don't, then we're somehow blowing it. And it's not just this writer. I mean, you look at Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, we wouldn't, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul said, you know, because he says right before that in 2 Corinthians, you know, he says, our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that you're partaking of suffering, so you'll also be of the consolation. That we know you're going through trials, but because you're going through trials, we're also confident that you're going to be comforted. And the reason why is because when we were here, it was so miserable we wanted to die. It's Paul, an apostle, said, life stunk so bad I wanted to die. You know, the word faith movement would have you say, you never say anything negative because there's power in the air, apparently. And I never really got a good straight answer about where that power comes from. But if you say negative things will happen. If you say bad things, then those things could come to pass because words have power. Like there's little fairies in the air, I guess, that hear your words and turn them into real things. But so you're always, even if you're, you know, in the midst of sickness, you say, I'm not sick. You know, I'm walking victoriously in Jesus. And that's not faith. The biblical definition of that is hypocrisy. When you're saying one thing and you're really living another, it's acting, it's playing a game. It's okay to be real. You know, the problem is you feel like, well, if I'm real, I come into church, everybody's going to know that I'm messed up. That just means you're human, right? Because the church is full of messed up people. And there are times when we are very fragile. And the worst thing we can do is give the impression to other people that they can't come in and they can't be real and open around us, or we'll, you know, pounce on them for being unspiritual. We'd give them a little verse to, you know, all things work together for good. There you go. All better now. Next. It says in verse 4, my heart's smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. I'm so wounded and damaged that I'm forgetting to eat. I tend to remember to eat too much when I'm wounded and damaged. Personally, I'm a comfort eater. There's certain foods that just make you feel good, you know. You got to be pretty bad off when you're so miserable that you're just pining away because you're not eating. But that's where he was. He says, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I'm just wasting away. He says, I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch, and I'm as a sparrow alone on the housetop. Pelicans, they don't belong in the wilderness. An owl doesn't belong in a desert. Sparrow doesn't belong by itself. I mean, all of those things are out of place. They're alone, and they're vulnerable. I'm sure none of you guys ever felt like that. It's just me and whoever wrote this psalm, so... He says, my enemies reproach me, verse 8, all the day long, or all the day. And they that are mad against me are sworn against me. Your translation might say they taunt me or they mock me. They use me as a curse word. Like to say, oh, that, look at how messed up you are. You're such a Steve. Your life is so miserable. You're such a Job. I mean, that's what he's saying. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. One of the signs of mourning in that culture would be to put ashes on your head to show you how miserable you are. And apparently he'd done it so often it was falling into his food. And mingled my drink with weeping, you know, in today's language it means there's a tear in his beer, right? He's crying so much it's falling into what he's drinking. Why? Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. Now, the backdrop of this psalm, there are some of the commentators thought that this was maybe a psalm of David when he was going through problems with Bathsheba. I don't think so. From the sound of the psalm, I really think this was one of the ones, especially when you look at the ones that are near it, it's one of the ones that was written when they were in Babylon in captivity, and they'd been there for 70 years, and they were longing to go back. And so here you have this person going through personal suffering, and yet it was related to a national calamity and judgment on their nation. And I read that, and I think, you know, that could be coming to a country near us real soon. When it comes to end times and it comes to the church and where will they be when the tribulation happens, I'm a pre-trib guy. I believe the church will be taken out of here before the wrath of God is poured out. But I don't know necessarily if the church is going to be taken out of here before bad stuff happens to America. But that's the tribulation of the world. I mean, the tribulation at the hand of the enemy is been going on since the beginning of time, and it would be foolish to think that we as Americans would escape that. The tribulation of the last days, the pounding that happens in that last period when God is trying to shake the world up, comes from the hand of God, and none of the church has ever experienced that. And there's no reason why the last days one will either. I think they'll be pulled out before that wrath comes. But here, he's in judgment. Obviously a godly guy crying out to the Lord, and yet he's suffering because his nation is suffering. And he says in verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I'm withering like grass. I'm fading, I'm stretching, I'm wasting away. And then there's this change, but thou, O Lord. And the reason why there is a change in tone, because there's a right change in focus. He goes from looking at his surrounding to looking to the Lord. And that changes everything for you and I to get so caught up in our surroundings and the things that we're going through and our struggles. It can really be a bummer. But then as he shifts his focus to the Lord, he says, but thou, O Lord, well, you shall endure forever. In your remembrance to all generations, you know, you're outside of time. Your will be accomplished. And so, yeah, maybe my days are flashing by and they're perishing and withering like grass. But Lord, you're not. In fact, you shall arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, a set time has come. And that's why I think that this was written maybe from Babylon, about the time when they were going to be taken back. You remember Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, it says, is reading, and he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And when he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he reads Jeremiah's prophecy that said they'd be in captivity for 70 years. And he realized, hey, I've been here about 70 years. I better start praying. And that's when the angel comes and gives him some vision about the end time. But I think the writer of this psalm here is crying out and then realizing, you know, time is short. That everything is in place in order for you to do what you promised you'd do. And for you and I, we should look at the same thing. You know, I know a lot of the big Calvary chapels, New Year's Eve or right around the New Year, they always do like a prophecy update. And they'll do a whole service and they'll look at the things that are in the news and how Jesus is coming back, you know, real soon based upon everything that's going on. I believe that the time is short, Israel's in the land, everything is lining up, that we're in the last days. There's your prophecy update. I mean, I can't give any more details than that, but I think we should be able to look around and realize, even though the suffering and there's some lousy things going on in the world, he is going to come back like he said he was. You know, and Paul's the one who said, you know, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed, that we are closer now than we've ever been to the return of the Lord. Nothing has to happen, right? There's no big event we're waiting for. It could come any time. He says in verse 14, "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor their dust thereof." You know, the Lord has a special place in his heart for the people of Israel in Jerusalem itself. Well, in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, he says that they're the apple of his eye. Anybody touches them, they're like poking at God's eye. You know, we're told in Psalm 122 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and those that, you know, love her will prosper. And here, he says, your servants take pleasure in her stones, even the rubble. It's funny, like we look at stuff today, and like I just said, there's nothing waiting before the Lord can come back. One of the commentaries I go through when I'm going through the Psalms, Spurgeon in the late 1800s wrote a thing called The Treasury of David, and he goes through the Psalms. And this is one of the things that he said about this verse, which is interesting because he said this in 1880-something. Now, remember, where was Israel in 1880? Nowhere. I mean, they were gone. And most of the commentators of those days were saying, well, the church must have replaced Israel because, I mean, they're not here anymore. So these things that God had made promises to them as a nation, the nation isn't there, it's got to mean something else. This is what Spurgeon wrote a good 60 years before the Jews got back into the land. He said, speaking of the people here, that thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor in the dust thereof. He says, they delight in her so greatly that even her rubbish is dear to them. It was a good omen for Jerusalem when the captives began to feel a homesickness and began to sigh after her. We may expect the modern Jews to be restored to their own land when the love of their country begins to sway them and cast out the love of gain. He said, it was good. They were in Babylon, and they'd been there 70 years, and it got to the place where they were now thinking about their homeland. They were sick of all, you know, they loved idols. Well, now they were in the land of idols. They got so much they were sick of it, and they started to think about their homeland, and they longed for that day when God got them thinking about where they were supposed to be, and their heart was in that right direction. They were longing for it, and they were restored. And he says, you know, the Jews, obviously, when it gets to that place again, the modern-day Jews, he said, in the 1880s, will be restored to their land. Well, for you and I, there's a new Jerusalem coming, right? Are we at that place where we're so longing for that new Jerusalem that's going to come, for the new heavens and the new earth, that even the trash there is precious to us? Rather, or are we still so caught up in the current place that we're at? And that's why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. Because that's where our home is. And it isn't probably until the church finally gets to the place where it's less concerned about the here and now and more about his kingdom come that he will return. He says this in verse 15, "So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." He gives us a reason why he's going to bring them back. If they're in Babylon in captivity, and he's bringing them back into the land, it's not because they deserve it. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, God says something interesting to the nation. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Because I'll take you from among the heathen, and I'll gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Kind of sounds like what he does for the church, giving us a new heart, putting his spirit within us. But he says, look, here's the deal. I'm going to do this, okay? But it's not for you. Don't be so foolish as to think that the only reason I am bringing you back in the land is just for you. And conversely with us, I think we can get the wrong impression and have wrong motivations, which leads to wrong behavior and wrong attitudes about why God did what he did for us and is doing what he did for us. I've been reading a book. They gave me this at the pastor's conference in the middle of the year, and I never read it. And then I heard a couple pastors recommend it, so I started. I'm not all the way through, but I want to read you a little piece. The book is called Radical. It's by a guy named David Platt. And the section in this chapter says, Jesus didn't die just for you. It says, we live in a church culture that has a dangerous tendency to disconnect the grace of God from the glory of God. Our hearts resonate with the idea of enjoying God's grace. We bask in sermons, conferences, and books that exalt a grace centering on us. And while the wonder of grace is worthy of our attention, if that grace is disconnected from its purpose, the sad result is a self-centered Christianity that bypasses the heart of God. If you were to ask the average Christian sitting in a worship service on Sunday morning to summarize the message of Christianity, you'd most likely hear something along the lines of, well, the message of Christianity is that God loves me. Or someone might say, the message of Christianity is that God loves me enough to send his son Jesus to die for me. As wonderful as this sentiment sounds, is it biblical? Isn't it incomplete based on what we've seen in the Bible? God loves me is not the essence of biblical Christianity, because if God loves me is the message of Christianity, then who is the object of Christianity? God loves me. Me. Christianity's object is me. Therefore, when I look for a church, I look for the music that best fits me and the programs that best cater to me and my family. When I make plans for my life and career, it's about what works best for me and my family. When I consider the house I'll live in, the car I'll drive, the clothes I'll wear, the way I will live, I will choose according to what is best for me. This is the version of Christianity that largely prevails in our culture. But it's not biblical Christianity. The message of biblical Christianity is not God loves me, period. As if we were the object of our own faith. The message of biblical Christianity is God loves me so that I might make him, his ways, his salvation, his glory, and his greatness known among all nations. Now God is the object of our faith, and Christianity centers around him. We're not the end of the gospel. God is. God centers on himself even in our salvation. Remember his words in Ezekiel. He saves us not for our sake, but for the sake of his holy name. We have received salvation so that his name will be proclaimed in all nations. God loves us for his sake in the world. This may come as a shock to us. You mean that God has an ulterior motive in blessing us? We're not the end of his grace? The answer Scripture gives is clear. Indeed, we are not at the center of his universe. God is at the center of his universe, and everything he does ultimately revolves around him. And it goes on, and it's good. Obviously, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. But the goal still of mankind is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. That's to make his name known. That it doesn't stop with just us being saved so that we can be fat and happy and centered on ourselves. And what he's saying here to the nation is, I am going to bring you back. I didn't do it for you. And when I do it, all the other nations of the earth are going to be glorifying my name, because they'll see the Lord do what he promised he would do. He says in verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. He will regard the prayer of the destitute. That's a nice verse, because he does. He responds to the need. It's who he is. Which makes me wonder, why is it I strive so hard to be well off so that I'm never in need? I mean, isn't that it? The goal always? I want to make myself have enough money and be comfortable enough so that I'm never really in need. Never really hungry, never really too far out of sorts. And yet, if we know that the Lord hears the prayer of the destitute, maybe it's why riches are always talked about as pretty much a bad thing in Scripture, like a barrier between us and God. He says, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. The future generations will remember his faithfulness. Certainly we remember thousands of years later, the Jews coming back as he promised from Babylon in captivity. And we're proof that this verse is true. For he's looked down from the height of his sanctuary, he's got the right perspective, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. I mean, that's us. We're groaning, prisoners of sin, we were appointed to death, the penalty for our sin, and then he heard and he came. It says in verse 21, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And the cool thing is what was done after Babylon, when all the nations looked at what he did and praised his name for it, will happen again, only on a grander scale, when the Lord defends his people again. Verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. He's back to looking at his problems again. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. And O Lord, let me live to see your promises fulfilled. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Lord, you made everything. And if you made everything, you can certainly fix me. He says in verse 26, they that perish, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. You know, clothes wear out. I don't know if you notice that or not. I wear them a lot. Some clothes, really, when they get comfortable is when they start to wear out. It's too bad. Jeans especially. There are some rips and wear that can be worked around. There are others, not so much. You know, mine always blow out right around the pocket where my wallet is. I don't know. It's not because I got a fat wallet, I'll tell you that. But maybe it's, you know, the other fat part back there that's stretching at it. But and when they blow out there, there's, what are you going to do? You know, you rip a seam right near your pocket. I guess some people feel comfortable walking around with holes so I can see your underwear. I'm not one of those people. You don't want to see it. I don't want you to see it. So I got to change them out. And it's too bad because they get really comfortable. You get used to wearing them. You get your favorite jeans. And then they eventually have to be put away. Well, the planet's going to do the same thing. It's going to be put off like a garment. It's going to roll it up like a scroll. Eventually, it's going to go to the burn pile and melt with a fervent heat. But he'll endure forever. It says in verse 27, but thou art the same, and thy years have no end. There's no term limits. There's no elections to elect a new God. He is there forever and ever. And the children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Now, Psalm 103, and we'll go through this kind of quick. A Psalm of David. And we sang a song verse based on this. It's one of the new ones we've been doing recently. It's funny, a new song that was written by a guy a few thousand years ago. But he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord. It's to speak well of, to praise. I like when David does this. I think it's Psalm 42 he does it, and he does it again here, where he has a little inspired schizophrenia, you know, the split personality thing, where he starts talking to himself and telling himself what he ought to be doing. I mean, we should have conversations like that. Like, Steve, snap out of it, stop your whining, and do what's right. That's an okay conversation to have. Yeah, as long as I'm not answering back in a different voice, it's not so bad. But bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. And that's what he asks us for. He doesn't ask for half of what's in you. You know, we're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All that's within me, bless his holy name. Not lame worship. I hate when I find myself going through the motions. When I find myself singing a song and thinking about something else, you know. I hate being up here and playing behind Bobby and be playing and singing with my eyes shut, thinking about what I'm going to say in a few minutes when I teach. I mean, that's horrible. I might as well be in a back room thinking about what I'm going to teach as being up here thinking that I'm going to be praising him when in truth I'm not thinking about him at all. I'm just going through the motions. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be focused upon that. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits. Be thankful. He says, who forgives all thine iniquities. Doesn't say forgive some of your iniquities or many of your iniquities or most of your iniquities or all your iniquities before you got saved, but that's it. It's all of your iniquities. And he heals all thy diseases. Do you know, except for whichever ones you're dealing with right at this minute, he's healed all your diseases, right? Because you're still here. He might have healed you through the doctor. He might have healed you miraculously. He might have used your immune system, which is quite fantastic. But he has healed all your diseases, and he will heal them all. The last one might take you out, but you get a brand new body, and then you'll be permanently healed. He says, he redeems thy life from destruction. You've been bought back. Who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. He redeems your life. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, that what you know you're not your own, you've been bought with a price? That we have been bought, purchased, we're owned. That's why Paul says, I'm a bondservant. James, Jude, all of those guys call themselves the bondservant, the slaves of the Lord. They realized that they were a slave to sin, and they were purchased out of the slave market by the Lord, set free, and then became voluntary slaves to him. Who satisfies thy mouth, nothing else does, with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Do you get angry reading the news? Do you get angry at the injustice in the world where bad things happen? And especially around the world, it's easy to look at some of the poverty and the suffering that's... You know, North Korea bugs me. Not because I think they're wickeder than the rest of the world, but I see a lot of the suffering and the starvation that goes on over there, and so much of it goes on because the leadership is stupid and selfish. And I mean, our leadership is stupid and selfish, but at least we're not suffering like many of them are over there. Well, if that bugs you, you should take comfort in the fact that the Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. And that's really pretty amazing when you consider they were a bunch of complainers and grumblers and whiners, and they never trusted him. Moses was a guy who had a temper issue. I mean, when he first came on the scene, he thought he was God's man for the job, and his first day, what does he do? He kills somebody, right? He gets the two guys are in a fight, or no, the Egyptian was beating one of the Israelites, and he grabs and he kills him, hides him in the sand. Busts all the Ten Commandments when he comes down off the mountain. Later on, when they ask for water, he grabs that rod when he's supposed to speak to the rock, and he starts wailing on it and say, "Do I have to get water for you rebels?" I mean, I think he had a little temper issue. And yet the Lord made known his ways to Moses and to the children of Israel because he's merciful, verse 8, and he's gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's plenteous in mercy. I like all of those things when it comes to dealing with me. He will not always chide, which means he will sometimes chide. In other words, he'll discipline, he'll correct. I mean, that's what a loving father does. He corrects his children. And he won't keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to his iniquities. That's almost like something you put on a t-shirt or on your bumper. I mean, he has not dealt with me according to my sins. I do not get what I deserve, praise God. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. How high is the heaven above the earth? I mean, how big is our universe? I always like looking those things up to see what the science of the day says, because they don't know. They haven't been there. I mean, we launched the Voyager thing that they made the bad Star Trek movie about, V'ger. The Voyager probe in, what, 70-something, 77? And it's just getting to the edge of our solar system now. It's been flying for 40 years, 43 years, is that right? 33 years, and it's just getting to the edge of our solar system. That's nothing. When I look, they estimate that the width of the universe is 156 billion light years. Do you have any idea how big that is? I mean, when they start measuring things like we do in Maine, the rest of the world or the rest of the country, You go to a city and you ask somebody, how far away is this? And they tell you in blocks, a measurement of distance. Oh, it's 3 blocks, it's 10 blocks, it's 12 blocks. You get into a little more rural area. How far away is the mall? Oh, it's a mile and a half that way. It's a mile and a half that way. You come to Maine and you say, how far away is that? About an hour. We use time. We don't use distance because it's so far away that mileage doesn't mean anything in Maine. They use time when it comes to dealing with the universe. They talk about light years. They talk about how far light can travel in a year. Light is fast. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. 1 second, 186,000 miles. And the time to go, 1,001, it's 25,000 miles around the Earth, so 185,000 miles is, what, 7.5 times? And the time it takes to go, 7.5 times around. And then you think about the sun. What does it take, 8.5, 9 minutes for light to get from the sun to the Earth? That's a long way away. That's 93 million miles, okay? But 186,000 miles per second, a light year, if you do the math out, and I did multiply it out, in 1 year, light can travel 5,865,996,000,000 miles in 1 year. They say that 156 billion light years is how wide the universe is. That's 9.15 times 10 with 23 zeros after it miles. It's really big. It's just really big. It take forever. Well, that's how great his mercy is toward them that fear him. Really, really, really big. Unimaginably big. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You, your sin, you get saved. He's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's a great description. It's not north and south, by the way, because you think about it. We're sitting on a globe. If he said as far as the north is from the south, how far is the north? Right? You can travel, I'm not sure how many thousands of miles it is, but if it's 25,000 miles around, wherever you are on the planet, once you go about 12,500 miles at the most, you're going to start going south again, right? I would like my sins to be further than 12,500 miles for me, personally. But when you start going around east to west, how far can you travel east before you start going west? Never. Never. You're always going east. North, eventually you start going south, but you're always going east, you're never going west. So as far as east is from the west means gone, out of sight, out of mind. It says he'll remember your sins no more. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. I know how I love my kids. That comforts me to know that the creator of the universe loves me, and more so, because he says, you being evil know how to give good gifts. How much more, your Heavenly Father, give good gifts or give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Why, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, very artfully arranged dust, but still dust. Same elements in you as the same elements in a, you know, potted plant, just put together really, really cool. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. No beginning, no end. And I like that verse because his mercy, his righteousness is to children's children. I'm glad his righteousness is upon my children, and if someday they have children, I'm looking forward to his righteousness being on my children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments, to remember them. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, remember his commandments to do them. Not just know them, but to do them. The Lord has prepared his thrones in the heaven. His kingdom rules over all. And then he finishes by conducting a little symphony here, you know, taps his stick. Okay, bless the Lord, you his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless you, the Lord, all the hosts, the ministers of his that do pleasures. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And then back to him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Seems like a good thing to do, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much Father, that you are so high above us, so much more than we are, and yet, Lord, you do love us. Father, we don't understand why you would be gracious and merciful to people like us. But we are thankful that you are. Lord, help it not to end at that, with just being thankful. Lord, may your love for us motivate us to share that, to make your name known. Lord, help us to be of a heart and a mind to share what you've given to us with those that we love and those that we come into contact with. Lord, please give us a heart like yours. Help us to love people like you do. And Lord, come quickly. May this be the last year that we do Bible studies in this building. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Happy New Year.